Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together, the opportunity that you've given us, the freedom that we enjoy in this great country of ours. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Father, we thank you that he died on the cross for our sins, that by believing in him, we have eternal life. We thank you for that and all the privileges we have because we are your children through Christ and in Christ. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. We look forward to that. We realize that the entire world, the world of unbelievers, is not thinking about that. It's something that they don't want to think about because it would mean judgment to them. But we realize that this is the blessed hope for us, Father, and we thank you for that. Help us, Father, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as we continue to look at these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I received a book catalog the other day in the mail. Crossings. It's from Indianapolis. I think we just got on their mailing list somehow. I don't really order books from them. But I happen to notice some of the current prophetic books that are outlined here. And, of course, the big names that pop out at us here. But I thought I would just note these for you. Again, it's a major field these days. Everybody's writing something, it seems like. One of them that came jumped out on the page to me, bestseller, The End of the Age by Pat Robertson. Perhaps you've heard of him before. And this is a thrilling first novel from Pat Robertson. In this story, charged with political intrigue, a dynamic cast of fictional characters encounters the global destruction predicted in the book of Revelation. Weaving scientific fact with biblical prophecy, Robertson keeps you spellbound. And that can be yours for $14.95 from these people here. That's not an endorsement by any means. But Pat Robertson's rather interesting in many different aspects in the area of prophecy. He comes across as someone who is who would be in our camp from the standpoint of pre-trib, pre-mill. But then on the other hand, he comes across many times as someone who is post-millennium. That is, he's trying to change the world to bring in Christ. And also, he's also talked about the idea of having his TV cameras there to record the second advent. That is, we are here, and he's looking up at the TV cameras to see Jesus Christ coming back. And there's a slight problem since, as church-age believers, we're going to come back with Christ, and you can forget the TV cameras, at least from his standpoint there. Another book here is best-selling author Hal Lindsey. And we've talked about him. You've heard of him many, many times, of course, in the past. He offers a book. This is called The Final Battle. This book is terrifying yet encouraging. Through research, he documents current events that correspond with biblical prophecies that lead to the inevitable end times. But in the midst of destruction, there shines a glimmer of hope, and that is Jesus. And so it's nice to see that. He's obviously done a great deal of research here to show that we're in the end times. As I've tried to demonstrate, we've been there for 1,900 years. We're simply waiting for the end of the end times. But Hal Lindsey, you got to give him credit for that. He keeps trying there and keeps selling those books there. But also the next one, the third one, final one here, but this one's called The Final Warning. This book explores the prophecy surrounding Christ's second coming and shows that the technology exists now, emphasized here in italics, now for a one-world government in the rise of the Antichrist. Take a thought-provoking look at the current social, political, and technological trends that point to Christ's imminent return. And this is by a man named Grant R. Jeffrey, and he, of course, has missed some of it here. We don't need the technology of the 20th century to be prepared for the Antichrist. These things were in place 1,900 years ago. The very mark of the beast was something, as we've looked at, that John talked about. It was something used in the Roman Empire. In fact, it had been used in Greek literature for 500 years as a sign, a mark upon someone. So all these different things, and we'll cover more of these in the future here. But again, people want to look at these, and they want to match them up and so forth and say, this is now, this is the time period. Well, we have a different viewpoint, the idea of the imminent rapture from the first century. By the way, I did want to, there was another reason I wanted to bring up this book here. Grant Jeffrey is a name you should remember in a sense, but from the standpoint of, I'm going to warn you about this person. And perhaps you've not heard of his name, but he is a very prolific writer in the area of prophetic events. And that's Grant R. Jeffrey. And of course, some people have a problem with naming names. You know, preachers get up and they name names. I don't think we have much of a problem here with it necessarily, but you have to realize some people will get their dander up over such a thing and say, oh, you should not name names from the pulpit. You know, you shouldn't specify these people. But we do have a New Testament pattern for such a thing when it comes to false teachers. For example, the Apostle Paul named people by name in the pastoral epistles. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander as two false teachers. And then later in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he talks about Alexander again, but also mentions of Philetus, who had distorted the view about the rapture, the resurrection of the church. And then later on, Paul's dying words, 2 Timothy 4, he mentions Alexander again, the coppersmith who did me much harm. And he says the Lord will repay him according to his evil deeds. So it is legitimate to mention names at times, but I thought just to go behind the scenes to what this man Grant Jeffrey says at times, I came across this in my studies here. Grant Jeffrey is someone that we would probably would be considered, I guess, a reputable evangelical person, if we may use that term, someone who holds to the fundamentals of the faith and so on. But in his book, Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, pages 183 through 185, basically to summarize what he talks about, but Grant Jeffrey resurrects an old argument by someone you might have heard of, Charles Taz Russell. Anybody hear of him ever? You have? No? Ever hear of JWs? Ever have one knock on your door? Well, Charles Taz Russell was basically the person who started the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, you have to realize something. If you mention Charles Taz Russell to any Jehovah's Witness today, they will shake their heads and they will deny ever having anything to do with Russell. The Jehovah's Witnesses as a group have separated themselves, tried to shy away from him. And if you call a Jehovah's Witness a Russellite, you will definitely get their hair rising on their back. They do not like that because he was obviously a heretic, and they can't get away from the fact that they have been associated with him and actually started or began with him. But at any rate, Grant Jeffrey takes this argument by Charles Taz Russell in the Watchtower when he speculates that the times of the Gentiles, and he says that begins in 606 B.C., and he takes the number 2520, and he says this lasted 2,520 years, that is the times of the Gentiles, and ended in A.D. 1914. Now, that's the Jehovah's Witness view. Then he adds a new twist by saying that the earlier, quote-unquote, students of prophecy, that's before you and me, obviously, made only one mistake. They forgot to calculate their years by Jeffrey's biblical 360-day years. Recalculated, the times of the Gentiles ended in the autumn of A.D. 1878. And, of course, there was absolutely nothing that happened in 1878 of any importance. However, according to Jeffrey, God gave the people 120 more years to repent as in the days of Noah. And so Jeffrey then calculates that 120 biblical years comes out to 118.3 calendar years. He adds this number to 1878 to make A.D. 1997 the official end of the times of the Gentiles. And if you were confused by that and didn't make much sense, that's good. That's a good sign, actually, because that was a bunch of nonsense there. But I want you to realize how these people see. Harold Camping is not the only person who takes these numbers from Scripture and weaves them into some type of weird mathematical computation here to arrive at their dates. So again, Grant Jeffrey is someone you want to be very careful about, and look out for him. If you do see him, and you will see him, his name will pop up at some time as you encounter some of this information. Well, let's continue here. We have been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And let's review from chapter 5. Let's see, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We're ready to begin with verse 9 tonight. Finish out this section here. And I've given you the corrected translation here. I had a few minor little errors on there, nothing that affected the sense of it, but I wanted to have you have the most recent copy there of the corrected translation. And let's note this again here very briefly. Now, concerning the times and the epochs, or seasons, brethren, royal family of God, believers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Excuse me. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. Whenever they might say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they certainly will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, that is the day of the Lord he's just referred to, should overtake you like a thief. For all of you, very emphatic here, all of you as believers are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But, very emphatic, but, verse 8, since we as believers, and notice Paul includes himself here, are of the day, we belong to the day, in other words, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And just to note a couple things here before we go on, I always like to emphasize the fact that, you know, our worship as we come on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and we have the singing of church hymns, you know, hymnology is something of great interest, and we should realize that as we sing these songs, if they have correct doctrinal content, they can be something that is very wonderful, something that brings a wonderful, legitimate emotional response because it is doctrinally correct. And I happen to think about a couple things here. One we sang just last night, and then one a couple weeks ago, but the idea from When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, song number 543. But I happen to think about this: when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. What have we seen? The idea that Paul uses, and this songwriter captured the thought here, the idea that the Apostle Paul brings us out, the idea that this present evil age is the time of darkness, so to speak. The world is still ruled by Satan, and we're looking for that light, the light of the day, the Lord's return. And of course, the day of the Lord will bring darkness and judgment to this world, but for us, it brings light and a wonderful time with the Lord. So this writer got this part at least correct. He didn't get the first part. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Now, there is a trumpet associated with the rapture, as we've seen from 1 Thessalonians 4, but he says, when the time shall be no more, and realize that the rapture does not end time. There's still 7 years of the tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium, and so forth. But at any rate, we can't always be too picky with the songs. Some of them, of course, are heretical, and we avoid them at all costs. But this writer did capture this thought, at least. Remember Romans 13, 11, and 12? The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you see this idea that our time period now is compared to night, and we're looking for the dawn of the Lord's return. Also, I happen to remember a song from a couple weeks ago, 296. We have a story to tell to the nations, but remember what we talked about here, the idea that what Paul talks about, the idea that we are sons of light, we are sons of day. And I referred to Colossians chapter 1. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness into what? The kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And we have a phrase in here in the refrain, for the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. And so again, this songwriter has captured some of the flavor of the scriptural passages too. So it's always nice to see that the songs are at least somewhat doctrinally correct. We hate to sing about heresy, of course. That's not too good at all. Well, at any rate, let's go on here and realize with chapter 5, verse 9, that we have a continue on with the believer's status and what we should have as behavior. And notice verse 9 here, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul follows up the idea of salvation with why we have this salvation awaiting for us, and we should behave like in the light. First of all, on the one sign, God is not destined us for wrath. You see the contrast here. God is not destined us for wrath, the negative side, but then we have the positive side also listed. So here we have a verb. We'll note a couple of the things here. The word to appoint is actually the Greek verb tithemi. And that doesn't mean to give a tithe. The word tithe is in that, but that's just an English part of it. That has nothing to do with it. This means to place, to appoint, to set, and is a very common word in Greek literature, found thousands of times. But tithemi, the idea to destine here, to appoint. And so Paul says, God has not appointed us or set us apart for wrath. And what is that wrath? Again, the wrath of the tribulational period. We have the first advent, the church age, and we have the up arrow. And so we have the tribulational period, the 7 years, and this is the time of wrath, excuse me, and of course ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ, the millennium, and so on, the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21. So there is obviously wrath in eternity, remember, for the unbeliever. But again, God's wrath is an extension, or is extended, I should say, into time. Remember John 3:36, the idea that the unbeliever remains or abides under the wrath of God. So we, as in the human race, all those who are unbelievers, are continually under the wrath of God. And I don't know about you, but when I have been in relationships with people, and of course I'm married now and have a family and so forth, but that's probably one of the greatest areas where you see this. It is not fun to be in a relationship where, you know, you've had a spat, to put it lightly, or you've had an argument, a disagreement, a fight, if you will, at times, you know, depending on the intensity of such things, and there's this tension, there's always this problem that exists, maybe underlying, maybe it comes out into the open at times, but you're in a state of wrath at one another, or frustration, disappointment, you're ready to erupt at one another. Now that does not, let me just go on to qualify, that does not characterize my life at all, with my wife, or any other family member at any given time and such, but human relations being what they are, we do have our problems, we do have our disagreements and so on. But what would be the point of that for the unbeliever? He's always in a status of being at odds with God. And he may not realize it. Most unbelievers do not realize it. They don't understand it. They don't even know it. Unless you and I, of course, get that through, bring that across in the gospel message, they are under the wrath of God. And so we could legitimately say God is, to the unbeliever, God is always mad at you as such. Not because of anything that you did per se, or because of how you've acted. And of course, personal sin does bring retribution from God. But the very fact of what our pastor discussed on Sunday, the fact of sin. Why? Because we have a sin nature. We are born sinners. And because we are born sinners, we sin. And the very fact that that little baby that looks so wonderfully cute and beautiful, and out of the womb and is lying there in the crib and so forth, and is just so cute and wonderful. You know, who could hate a baby at that point? And yet, under those terms, that baby is still a sinner, is still under the wrath of God. And that is not because God is the big meanie in the sky. It's because of what? His justice and his righteousness, his holiness. God can't tolerate anything that is apart from his righteousness, his holiness. So he has provided the solution, though, to that wrath. What takes away the wrath? Well, God poured out his wrath, as it were, on the cross. He poured out that wrath on the cross, at the cross, I should say, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon himself. God was mad at our sins, and so Jesus Christ bore our sins on the tree. And so we have that taken care of, and we can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. God's wrath is propitiated, the doctrine of propitiation. But of course, the idea that the 7 years is the time of wrath upon the face of the earth, we see the idea in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb, and of course the Lamb being the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize that that wrath goes on into eternity as far as the lake of fire is concerned. Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The idea that that was the main preparation, of course, and the unbelievers The unbelievers of the world share that destiny with Satan. So God has not destined us for wrath. And notice that we as believers, we're not destined for wrath. And, of course, a great many people are confused about the idea of predestination. And, of course, the most notable people are the Calvinists. They've just messed this whole thing up. As such, there is no such thing as a predestination of the unbeliever. That is not found in Scripture whatsoever. But there is a predestination of us as believers, and this is part of it here. We are not destined for wrath. Our place of destiny, no matter what else we do, is with God in heaven. But there is a positive side to this, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the positive side of this. And here we have a word that is a little bit debated. We'll put this up here. This is the word peripoiesis. I better look at it again just to make sure I spell it correctly. Poiesis here. Again, my apologies to the ethnic Greeks among us here. And it's hard to break barbaric habits, of course. So that may or may not be the correct pronunciation by Greek standards as such. But the idea, this comes from the verb poieo, P-O-I-E-O, and peripoiesis, P-R-I-P-O-I-E, that's a long E-S-I-S. The idea of attainment or obtaining something, it has an active sense to obtain something. But then it also has a passive sense, what is obtained or acquired. It was used of possessions, for example, material possessions. What is possessed or obtained? And the question that comes up in this passage here among commentators and theologians is, which sense is it here? And some people have tried to say, well, it's the active sense that we are obtaining something, but that's not what the sense of the Apostle Paul here. Both can be true in a sense, and that's why it's a little bit harder to determine at times. But here we have the passive sense, the idea that Paul is talking about what we will obtain by way of God's grace. We have the, and I've translated it a little bit different to bring this out, for the attaining or the possessing, obtaining of salvation here. And the idea is that this doesn't come from us. This is something that God gives to us from His grace. And so we have the passive sense here. He's talking about the future attainment of salvation, our deliverance from the wrath of the tribulation. You see, we have deliverance from the eternal lake of fire by belief in Jesus Christ, but we also have deliverance or salvation from this time period of wrath, the tribulational period. So we might expand this a little bit, because God has not destined us, us is underlying, great emphasis upon us as believers, for wrath, but for attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And realize that when we have the passive sense, we are talking about the idea of grace. The idea of grace always goes hand in hand with the passive sense or passive voice in the languages. The idea that we as a human race receive something. We are the recipients. Now, that doesn't mean we're just a bunch of robots just going through life. We do have free will, and we have to accept the Lord. We have to believe in Him. And so there is a human response that is required of us to enjoy, to partake of the Lord's blessings and salvation. But to realize that it's all initiated by God, the very fact that we have the opportunity even to believe, God gives us the air to keep on breathing. He gives us the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the conviction, the gospel information, all of it is done by God's grace. And of course, remember, God was under no obligation whatsoever to save us. Could God ever say, you know, I really owe it to them when Adam fell? And we've looked at that just in the last week with the Genesis 2 and 3 account there. When Adam and the woman fell, did God say, you know, I really owe it to them? You know, they are nice creatures. I really owe them to save them, to deliver them from this. No. No obligation whatsoever. Never any obligation. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9 through 11, but it's an orientation to grace we must always come to grips with. And it's a daily struggle for all of us. It's not just something that we resolve once and for all in life. It may be for some people, but for the most part, it's something that we have to always remember. We are struggling with understanding grace all the time. Grace, understanding greater and greater each day. And of course, the idea that grace is multiplied in our lives. There are no limits to our understanding of grace as far as God has placed upon us. There are limits of our finite mind. There are limits of our environment here as such. But again, the idea that if we want to understand grace, we keep learning about God and God's Word. But to realize that this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to delete that part of the verse, we'd have a major problem, wouldn't we? We just take out the agency, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this salvation, this deliverance is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember here, we have the idea, the attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about something future. You and I are saved, but he's talking about what? Again, this idea of salvation in three stages here. The idea of future salvation here. The salvation from the wrath. We were saved. Phase one. We have been saved in the past with a result that goes on forever. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, and we have eternal life. And we can never lose that eternal life. But then we're being saved. Here we were saved in phase one. We were saved from what? The penalty of sin. That was a judicial action. That's why we're children of God. We can never lose it. God has stamped us justified. But we're being saved in phase two. Why is that? We're being saved from the power of sin. And again, this idea in Romans 6 through 8, among other passages, but we're being saved from the power of sin. I should say, hopefully, we're being saved from the power of sin. This depends totally on our volition from the standpoint of whether we're going to pursue the Christian way of life or not. And then finally, we will be saved. Again, this future idea that is found so commonly in the New Testament, phase three, or ultimate sanctification. We're saved from the what? Presence of sin. As we've just heard even on Sunday and throughout last week, the idea that we have what? We have the presence of sin in our bodies. Every cell in our body is contaminated with or by the old sin nature. And so we have the presence of sin. This is why we have a corruptible body. Or as Paul calls it in Romans 7:24, this body of death. And there, the idea of this body of death. Why? It's going to die. It was contaminated by spiritual death, and then, of course, it succumbs physically. Since we studied this just very recently with our pastor in Genesis 2 and 3, when Adam ate of the tree, when the woman ate of the tree, but mainly Adam, because he was the responsible one. He was the head of the race at that point, the two of them. He was the head of the family. He violated his responsibility as the man, as the head of the, not only the human race, but of his family, of his marriage there. But did Adam die immediately physically? No, of course not. Took 930 years. So did that mean that God was a liar at that point? On the day, you know, God, remember what God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam eat that fruit and then drop dead physically? No, not at all. He died physically 930 years later, but of course the issue is he did die. God was faithful in his word. God was not a liar. God did exactly what he said he would. On the very day that Adam ate, he did die spiritually. He lost that relationship with God. He was under condemnation from God. He was trying to hide from God, the very God that he had served and had wonderful fellowship with in the garden, all those whatever time period. And again, we do not know that. But to realize that we will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is also the idea that we will be saved in this context specifically from what? The wrath of the tribulational period. See, when I speak here, the light goes back out, doesn't it? Yeah, that should tell you something there. It's talking about darkness and light here. So we have the idea that we are saved in a sense right now, but we're also waiting for salvation. So it's a present hope, but also a future reality. I want to give you a couple passages here where we have this idea of future salvation in other passages where it is specifically the idea of a future idea or the concept here. We've already looked at briefly Romans 13, 11 and 12. Romans 13, 11 and 12. And the key phrase there in Romans 13:11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And you see, Paul had no doubts about his salvation. He had no doubts about his relationship with the Lord. Romans 8, he talked about nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. But the idea is he's talking about a salvation. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The rapture of the church, the deliverance from the wrath of the tribulation. Another passage, 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. In fact, let's turn to that one. Let's just flip over a couple pages here, a couple books, some chapters, and look at that, because this is not correctly translated. 2 Timothy 4:18. At least in the New American Standard, I don't recall if I looked at some of the other ones or not in this. But 2 Timothy 4:18. Remember, Paul is... These are Paul's dying words. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. And, of course, that brings special emphasis upon what a man says when he is about to die. But notice this in 2 Timothy 4:18. Let's go back a couple of verses here. I mentioned Alexander before. Let's look at that. Verse 14. Paul names some people. But notice this, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now why? Because Alexander was such a horrible person. He was, you know, such a mean person. No, look what Paul touches on here, keys on. Be on guard against him yourself, that is to Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our what? Our personalities, our address? No, our teaching. He opposed our teaching, our doctrine, didaskalia. And so Paul, of course, presented the correct doctrine as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he, as it were, pronounces this condemnation upon Alexander the coppersmith. And realize, of course, that maybe Alexander lived a fruitful life and nothing ever happened to him in this life. But, of course, the Lord will judge him at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he will still have to answer for whatever problems he created for the apostle Paul, as well as his false doctrine. At my first, verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And I've always found this passage to be very interesting. You see, Paul could have been very bitter about this, and also the fact that he could have said, you know, I really have to have people in my life to help me out. I need people to support me. And don't get me wrong here. I want to balance these comments out. Don't get the impression that I'm against what we would consider correct Christian fellowship, the idea of encouragement from other believers, the body parts working together, the gifts of the Spirit. All of these things are legitimate, but I want you to understand there are times in life when God puts us through the night by ourselves. And at times no one is there to stand by us, no one will help us. And of course at that point, God is trying to teach us the lesson to stand on Him, to lean upon Him in every way. And notice this, no one helped him, no one supported him, he says, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And remember, Paul had two Roman imprisonments, and of course he is in a second one as he writes this, and this time he will not be delivered as such from the lion's mouth, but of course by church tradition, by historical record, Paul was decapitated on the road outside of Rome. But at any rate, Paul had met many different struggles and tribulations, and at one time he was evidently delivered to the lion's mouth, and of course, out of the lion's mouth by the Lord. But notice this, verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice this phrase in verse 18, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Not quite correct here. We actually have the future tense of the verb, if we can write here. We actually have the future tense of the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, two long O's here, the omega, But the idea will save, the Lord will save, not bring me safely, that kind of clutters the whole thing, and it's certainly true, God will keep us safe, but the Lord will save me into his heavenly kingdom. You see, again, we have to orient to this future concept. Paul was saved, he had eternal life, but he talks about a future salvation, deliverance, not only the idea that he'll be saved from evil deeds, but the idea he'll be saved from the wrath of the tribulation, be saved from this corruptible body, and be saved into the heavenly kingdom. So there is a legitimate sense of talking about the idea of a future salvation for us in the sense that we will be saved in this regard. And we have to come to grips with this because there are so many passages that depend upon correctly understanding this, rightly dividing the Word of God, to fully understand that Paul or Peter or James, Jude may not be necessarily talking about salvation by faith in Christ from the standpoint of initial salvation, but the idea of the future deliverance of the believer. Some other passages let me give you here very quickly. Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14. Going back to the book of Hebrews here, but we'll not turn to this at this time, but Hebrews 1:14 talks about what most of us believe are the guardians, the angelic guardians, my mind just went blank here. Guardian angel, thank you. Yes, I saw it in your eyes there. It wasn't verbally expressed, but one of those breaks in thought there. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The idea of inheritance of salvation, kingdom reward, and so on. Also, Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28, a passage we've looked at also already. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So you see, there is a salvation that we're waiting for, even though we have salvation now. It's a present hope, but also a future, or a present reality, but a future hope. Also, 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. Who are protected, talking about believers, by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And see, Peter's talking about a salvation ready, something in the future, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what is that last time? The very end of the end times. Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 here and finish out this passage here. So verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Because God has not destined us or appointed us for wrath, but for attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on in verse 10, who died for us, Christ died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, in verse 10, Paul wants us to understand very clearly that our salvation is based on nothing that we do. And he shows this in two ways. First, our salvation is based on the major fact, and that is the death of Christ on the cross. And then we have a second reason, and that is because our salvation does not depend upon, ultimately depend, let me be very careful with my words here, ultimately depend on our moral and spiritual obedience. And, of course, notice this, who died for us. Everything that we have is because Christ died for us. That is the essence of Christianity. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave, and we have the confirmation of his death as such, the fact that he died for our sins. And had he remained in the grave, of course, we could all just say, well, this is a bunch of nonsense. It's a joke. And, of course, many unbelievers would simply doubt it because of that, and they do anyway. But to realize that because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, we have Easter Sunday, we have something that is far greater. No leader of any world faith or movement or religion can ever claim such a thing legitimately. And so Jesus Christ is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is seen by many witnesses. And so that is the confirmation of our salvation, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, is Paul talking about, you know, if we're awake during the day or asleep at night, is he talking about physical being physically awake at this point or physically being asleep? No. And I want you to know something here. I'll put these two words on the board in a second. He uses two words that are totally different from what he had up in chapter 4. And this is very, very crucial. Remember up in chapter 4, he talked about those who are sleeping. He used the verb koimao, and I'll transliterate it, K-O-I-M-A-O, which meant, which is used for an euphemism for the idea of sleeping, as in death. But now when Paul uses these two words here, whether we are asleep or awake, he uses totally different word here, totally different words. He uses the word katheudo for being asleep, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And then he uses the word gregoreo for being awake here. And the word gregoreo, the verb here, has the ideas found throughout for example, used by Jesus and so on. The idea of being spiritually awake. Not physically, but spiritually awake. In other words, it's used for the idea that we are living the Christian way of life. We are actively moving through this life in obedience to God's word. We are living in moral and spiritual obedience to Christ. And remember, when I say moral and spiritual obedience, I'm not talking about spirituality being morality. I'm talking about the fact that spirituality includes morality in the sense that there are many sins of the moral nature, and we're warned about them in the New Testament, that relate to getting us out of fellowship, that affect our spiritual life. And Paul has to constantly warn about what type of sins, the sexual sins, the immorality, and so forth. Those sins that were very prevalent, of course, in the ancient world. Yeah, a lot has changed, hasn't it? They're very prevalent now, today, 2,000 years later. So mankind is still mankind. We're still human. We're still sinners by nature and so on. But the verb katheudo means to sleep, but in the sense of being morally and spiritually asleep. Asleep at the switch, as it were, dull in our hearing. The idea that we're not being responsive to God and we're not obeying God. So when Paul says, by changing this word, sleep in chapter 4, koimao, to this word, we know that in the context here, he's talking about something totally different. He's not talking about physical alertness or physical awakeness at this point. The idea is spiritual sleepiness or spiritual being spiritually awake. And so when Paul says this, notice this, we depend on Christ's death for our salvation, but also the very clear conclusion from that is whether we are awake, that is spiritually awake, or spiritually asleep, we are going to live together with Him. Now, people who are legalistic absolutely despise this. It is funny to read some of the commentators on this because they absolutely cannot cope with this. They simply cannot get past this because to admit that no matter how you live, you're still going to be saved ultimately by God's grace is something that the legalists cannot handle. We always have to get our legalistic aura into it and use it as a guilt trip, a club to club people over the head with and say, you better be good or else you're going to end up with Satan and his demons. No. That's been settled. We're taken care of. We're not, as I was talking with someone on Sunday who asked me a question about something, we're not, and he's clear on this, there's no real question about this part, but the whole issue is with the Lordship salvation thing, people are always trying to work to keep their salvation. They're afraid that if they fall down a little bit in the spiritual life, they're going to somehow show that they weren't really a Christian. That's not it. That is not our motivation. We have confidence. We have hope. We have an absolute confidence. And the issue is we serve God because we know that we are saved. We're not serving Him to try to prove that we're saved or that we're trying to obtain some type of salvation. And there's a world of difference, of course, in the way it comes out in life. But to realize that you can't get around this. Paul uses different words, and no matter what type of believer, we're all going to be saved. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent, and so on. Now, here's where the rub lies. Having said that, of course, I will be accused, and this is on tape, I'll be accused, and Our pastors teaches the same thing. So, I mean, for 40, 30 years, whatever, it's gone out over the airways and the tapes, and people have accused us of being antinomian. And the idea that, well, you're telling people that, see, it doesn't matter that how they live to be saved in the rapture. No, not at all. That's the wrong conclusion from that. Having said all that, Paul is talking about very clearly in this passage, look, live like you are in your status. Live as you are. You are a son of the light, son of the day. And for the ladies, you are a daughter of the light, daughter of the day as such. You belong to Christ. You belong to God. You have eternal life. You can't lose that status. So walk in the light. Behave like what you are. Behave in the way that God expects you to be. And so the issue is not to be antinomian and simply say, well, this is a license to sin. Ever heard that term? They always like to use that one. Oh, you're giving people a license to sin. Like we all needed some encouragement in life anyway. You know, like it's pretty easy to do as it is. But no, we're not giving a license to sin. Grace is never a license to sin. And people who cannot understand grace always think of it that way. Paul has to answer this in Romans 6. You remember that? People, you know, in Romans 3 and Romans 6, people accused Paul of being antinomian. He came and taught grace. And they accused him, look, Paul, you're teaching people to sin. I mean, he says it flat out in Romans chapter 3. And then later in chapter 6, he comes around and says, what? Should grace increase because of sin? No, perish the thought. May it never be. Put it out of your head. The thing doesn't even follow. Don't even think about such a thing. The idea is grace is to give us a reason to serve, a license to serve God, not a license to sin. So this idea that grace is somehow designed by God to increase sin is absolute blasphemous. It is just inconceivable with the essence of God. And of course, the whole issue is, again, we depend on God's grace to be saved, not only now, but in the future. And so our position is not a determination in that. But, of course, we are to pursue his clear commands as far as our life is concerned. And so he says that we may live together. And here we have a little bit of a corrected translation. We have a ingressive aorist, what's called the ingressive aorist. It emphasizes the beginning of an action. And so I've translated to bring this out, that we might begin to live together with him. You see, again, this is all feature in the sense, but Paul is talking about the rapture. But the idea that once the rapture happens, whether we are alive, or excuse me, awake or asleep, we're going to begin to live with him at that point. That's why it's the ingressive aorist. It still looks out toward the future, but it's something that talks about the beginning of our life with Christ. Now, you and I have the experience of having Christ inside of us here on this earth. We can love someone, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Him you've not seen, but still you love him. The idea that how do we love an How do we love a person who is invisible? Well, that's pretty hard, because a lot of our love in the human race is based on physical attractiveness and what we can have as an enjoyable social discourse, a conversation with a person, and so on. But the whole issue is we can't see God. God is spirit. We can't see Jesus even now, because why? He's at the right hand of God the Father. So how do we love Christ? How do we love God? Well, again, we have to get to know the person, and the only way we get to know the person is through his word. And, of course, Christ also says, remember, in John 14 through 17, but specifically John 15, the idea, if you love me, you'll do what? If you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. So does that mean we're on a legalistic bent in life? No. It's simply that we will keep his commandments from love, out of love, I should say, for him. So again, at the rapture of the church, we actually begin to live together with Christ. And of course, as he's laid out in chapter 4, so we shall ever be with the Lord. So verse 10, who died for us, that whether we keep on being, and notice the present tense here, keep on being awake or asleep, spiritual awakeness or alertness or spiritual sleepiness, we might begin to live together with him. And then verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And here we have the word for encourage, parakaleo, the idea to exhort, to encourage, many different concepts related to this word. But here I think the correct understanding is the idea encourage one another. Encourage one another to live the life that he has just talked about. Look, Thessalonians, because you are sons of light, sons of day, because you have this unique status as being in the being delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, because you are believers, encourage one another to keep on pursuing godliness. We even have the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 there, the idea of pursue sanctification. And then we also have the idea of building up or edify here. We are to build up, edify one another, and then Paul notes that they are already doing it, and so they are to keep doing. And again, the Thessalonians had some problems, as we've seen, but they were a very good group of people overall. And of course, they had some of these major questions that came up, but they did have some very positive aspects of their spiritual life as a church. And remember, when the Apostle Paul gives somebody a compliment in Scripture, that is truly a compliment. That is truly indicative of doing something right at that point. Well, if you have your, we only have a few minutes left, but let's just go over this, and for the sake of having it on tape too here, the points of summary that I gave you on the back page of the corrected translation. And you'll notice how many there are of them, five initial points, and then I give you 15 points of summary on, or 16, excuse me, 16 points of summary of 1 Thessalonians 5. And at some point I'll have to give you some things to write so that your hands don't just suffer from atrophy there for lack of note-taking. But there's so many things here, and I wanted to have them pictured very clearly for you on the back of this, and so you can refer to this. But just to note this briefly, look at the points of relation between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Number 1, in chapter 4, the Thessalonians are ignorant, but in chapter 5 they know. And remember, what were they ignorant of in chapter 4? They were ignorant of what was going to happen to those believers who had died. But in chapter 5, excuse me, they know something. What do they know? They know accurately, they know with absolute knowledge that they can't know the day of the Lord, when all this is going to happen. Number 2, point 2, in chapter 4, they need comfort. But in chapter 5, they need encouragement. And again, we see the flexibility of the Greek verb here. We have the same verb in both cases, parakaleo, but it, again, has a multitude of meanings, and the idea is that the context determines the actual meaning of it in that passage. So in chapter 4, we have more of an emphasis upon comfort because of those who have died, while in chapter 5, again, because of the exhortation nature of the passage, the exhortation to live a godly life, we have the idea of exhortation or encouragement there. Point 3, chapter 4 concerns those who have died. Remember, that was the main question that they addressed to the Apostle Paul. While chapter 5 addresses the living. And again, how are we to live in view of the return of Christ? Point 4, the common idea between the two sections is the imminent possibility, key word imminent, possibility of each event. In chapter 4, the imminent event is resurrection of the living and dead, that is the rapture of the church. While in chapter 5, the imminent event is the day of the Lord, that is the tribulational period. And realize, they go hand in hand. If we could somehow date the tribulational period, we could probably come to a pretty good date for the rapture of the church, because if we believe a pre-trib rapture, then they're connected. On the other hand, if we could date the rapture, we could know when the tribulation was going to be. And Paul absolutely says, you can't know that. You will not know that. And then number 5, point 5 under this, together all of these verses give the strongest evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture. And so again, this is one of the most crucial passages we see in the Word of God. And then also in the summary here, summary of 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And again, to try and summarize this from the standpoint of all of these things that are crucial here. Number 1, this passage connects directly with chapter 4 and presents a new but related subject. And again, these are summary statements. We've already seen most of these as we've gone through these verses. Point 2, Paul's goal in chapter 4 is comfort regarding the dead in Christ. here in chapter 5, that is, his goal is encouraging the living to the right behavior, in the right behavior. Point 3, here Paul develops two distinct ideas for the believer, our status and our behavior. So again, we go back to the idea we're sons of light, sons of day, and so we should walk in the light or carry out our behavior in that sense. Number 4, point 4, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation with its picture of judgment and darkness. Number 5, all unbelievers think all is well in life and so are oblivious to the destruction which will come suddenly and unexpectedly upon the world. Number 6, all unbelievers will go into the tribulation. None will escape. Point 7, in contrast, all believers, again, notice all believers will be delivered from this period. And so this passage gives the clearest statement that the entire church will be saved from the tribulation, and specifically verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. Number 8, this is a very key event here, a very crucial concept to understand. We kind of argue it in a logical sense here. Number 8, if the rapture came after the tribulation, then the Thessalonians should have been glad rather than sad about the death of their loved ones, since they would miss that event. You see, that is very crucial to think about. What was the concern of the Thessalonians in chapter 4? Look, Paul, you say we're all going to experience this resurrection, this instantaneous transformation of our body while we're alive, and we're going to simply go up in the air and have this resurrection body. And this is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing to experience. And Paul had this hope, and he gave this hope to the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians write back to Paul, or send a messenger to him in some way. They contact him and say, Paul, look, you know, since you left, some of our people have died. We're very concerned about them, that they're going to miss out on this resurrection thing. Well, if Paul had held to the post-tribulational rapture, in other words, that the rapture would happen after the tribulation, Paul could have simply wrote back at that point and said, well, you should be very thankful that they missed it. They have died. They're face to face with the Lord. They're not going to have to go through all these horrible events in the tribulational period. He could have said that then. But in reality, he doesn't do that. He says, no, they have not missed out on it. They have not missed out on the resurrection. They're in a place of happiness at that point, but you are going to be reunited with them at the rapture of the church. And nowhere does Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude talk about warning us for the events of the tribulation. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange that it's so uniform throughout the New Testament? Yeah, we see it in the book of Revelation, but nowhere do we find Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John talking about these things from the church age concept to warn us about going through the tribulational events. Then point 9, all unbelievers belong to the domain of darkness and night. All believers, whether they know it or not, belong to the domain of light and day. And of course, whether they know it or not is a major issue there. Point 10, the night and darkness are usually associated with sleeping and immorality. Point 11,